straight to it. Okay, good evening. We are on Yud Amud Beis on 10B. So again, it should feel like a significant milestone that we, you know, especially if you're if you have a translated Gemara, you have an art scroll, we're in the double digits now. We have to wait until next week to be in the double digits from a Hebrew standpoint, but very exciting nonetheless. Should feel like an important milestone. And this sugya, I mean, a lot of the Gemaras over here, earlier Gemaras we dealt with were much more legalistic and technical in nature. We still do have a legalistic bent to this Gemara, but we will see a lot of agadita. We will see a lot of non-halachic passages here, which, you know, some people like the more technical halachic, some people like the more agadic, and, it, you know, we're getting a little bit of a mix. So we are, again, we are Yud Amud Beis, we are 10B, and almost at the top. We're only three lines from the top. And we'll start with that. So it's what we're about to say, actually, it's something that you see in the Gemara sometimes, is, you know, like a, I guess I didn't really do this tonight, because we just get straight down to business here. But sometimes when a rabbi is giving a shiur, they'll, like, open up with a joke, they'll open up with, like, something in current events, something to grab people's attention. So the rabbis, when they gave their drushos, they, not really for the purpose of a joke to make people laugh, but they would try to be eloquent and they would open up with a pasuk from somewhere with a verse, and then they would begin expounding. So we're going to see two different ways that rabbis began a discussion about going into galus, going to exile, and they tried to basically impart an ethical teaching at the beginning of their learning together, before they got down to the nitty-gritty. Rav Chama Bar Chanina pasach la piska lahai parshasa mehacha. So Rav Chama Bar Chanina's way that he opened up his teaching about someone killing inadvertently and going to Galus, he opened up with the verse, Tov yashar Adonai al kein yorach atoyim baderech, that Hashem is upright and good, and therefore, God guides the sinners along the way. Now, what does that verse have to do with anything? Well, God guides the sinners to the Arei Miklat, who committed a sin of sorts by killing somebody. So, Im Lechatayim Yoret. So he said, Rav Chaim Bar Chanina said, top of 10b, you know, on the base, if for the sinners God shows them the way, certainly Kal Vachomer, for the righteous, God guides their paths. And you see that sometimes in the Gemara. There's, I think, a Gemara and a Tosus there. Maybe it's a Gittin, if I remember correctly, about one rabbi who he was going to eat non-kosher food. His servants were going to give it to him, but then God made sure that it wouldn't be possible for him to eat non-kosher food. So there's this idea that if God goes out of his way, so to speak, to help the wicked, certainly God has providence for the righteous as well. Good. And that's how he opened up his discussion. He didn't just start with the Mishnah saying, okay, where do you go to Gullus? That's how he began his discussion. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, when he opened up the discussion, he began from here. So this is actually the portion of the Torah that talks about going to Gullus. He said, it says in the verse that the man was not lying in wait to entrap him, and then God caused it to come to that man's hand. Now, what we might be wondering is, wait a minute, if Hashem caused me to inadvertently kill somebody, why am I culpable? It was Hashem, after all, who forced me to do it. So we have to understand what this verse means. Kasher Yomer Mashal HaKadmoni, Mershayim Yotza Resha, from evil comes wickedness. It's the same shorish over and over again. But ma'a kosem edaber. So look at the scenario that that Reish Lakish paints for us. What is the verse referring to when it says God will cause him to kill somebody else? A kosem edaber. Ma'a kosem edaber. B'shnei b'nei adam shahargu es ha-nefesh. Echad harig b'shogeg v'echad harig b'mezeh. Reuven and Shimon, they don't know each other. Reuven murdered somebody deliberately. Shimon, one day, he accidentally kills somebody inadvertently while chopping wood in the forest. Lizette ain't him. But neither of them had witnesses to hold them accountable. So what does God do? God is looking at this and says, oh boy, there are no witnesses here. I'm not going to let this injustice get off. I'm not going to let them get off the hook because of that. So what's Hashem do? HaKadosh Baruch Hu mazmin lefundak echad zeshar b'mezid yoshe tachas ha-sulam zeshar b'shogeg yorei b'sulam v'nafa ala b'hargu. So what happens is that God sends them both to the same inn. One of them, the one who killed someone deliberately, who murdered, he will be hanging out at the base of the ladder, playing some game on his phone. And then the person who inadvertently killed somebody will be on top of that ladder, getting his bowl that fell on the roof, that went up on the roof. All of a sudden, he falls down and he inadvertently kills the person on the bottom who was a murderer. That way, Zeshar B'mezid Narag, the person who deliberately murdered someone, dies in the end of the day because Basin couldn't find him accountable because there were no witnesses. And then Zeshar B'shogei Golem. And here, since they're at an inn, there are a lot of witnesses. So the person who inadvertently killed someone before, now he'll be brought to task because he inadvertently killed this person. So that's what it means when it says, Velokim anal yado, that Hashem will cause his hand. He only gets what he deserves. That's Reish Lakish's conception. Interesting. Okay. So there's a little bit of the agadot over there that I was promising you. Amar Rabba bar Rav Huna. Amar Rav Huna va'amrila Amar Rav Huna Amar Rav Elazar. Mina Torah u'minavim u'minaksuvim. Baderash adam rotze leilich ba molichin oso. We have a principle that can be traced to the Torah, the books of the prophets, and in the writings, all three parts of the Hebrew Bible, that there's a principle that if I desire to go down a certain path, Hashem is not going to stop me. He may even enable me to go down that path. What I mean by that is, so we might be familiar with the classic question about Pharaoh having his heart hardened. Doesn't that take away his free will? So there are a few answers to that question. One is that Hashem didn't take away his free will. Actually, he gave him the fortitude to withstand the plagues so that if he was going to repent, he would do it out of his own free will. He wouldn't do it because of pressure, because of pain. But there's a few answers to that. But one answer is no, Hashem actually, Paro wanted to sin. He wanted to oppress the Jewish people. So, if he wants to go down that path, Hashem just enables him to go down the path that he chose for himself. And so the answer is that, yeah, Hashem's not making it any easier for Paro, because if someone tries to do good, Hashem helps facilitate that. If someone tries to do evil, Hashem isn't stopping them. They have to actually choose to repent on their own. And so we see this idea, this principle comes up in Torah Nevi'im Uksuvim. Min Torah Dichtiv, Lo selich imahem, uksiv kumlich itam. So another character that we'll read about it, as we get closer to summer, into the summer actually. So we'll talk about Bilam. So Bilam was this prophet for the other nations of the world. And apparently, you could hire him to, hire for curse. You hire him, he curses people for you. And so God, it's interesting because when you look in the Torah, Bilam sounds like this very frum person. He's like, I can't do this if Hashem tells me I can't do it. He sounds really frum. Chazal, the rabbis malign him very strongly. The way the rabbis present Bilam is as this, very wicked character. And one of the subtle ways that they pick up on that is that it says, first, Bilam was told by God, Lo selich imahem, don't go with the emissaries of King Balak. But then later it says, Kum lechitam, God says, you may go with them. What changed in between? Bilam really wanted to go with them. So God said, all right, I tried to help you make the right choice. Apparently you're making a bad choice. So I'm not going to stop you. You have free will. Go ahead. So that's another, that's an instance from the Torah. Min ha-Neviim d'chsev, in the prophets, it says, Ani Adonai lehechem elamdecha lehoel, majichecha b'derech seilech. So I am the Lord your God who teaches you how to prevail and for your benefit, and then I guide you in the path that you decide to go. Min ha-Ksuvim, and then finally, from the writings, the third and final part of the Bible, the first part of the verse says that if you want to hang out with the scoffers, then you will scoff along with them. God will allow you to scoff along with them. So, right? I don't know why. For some reason, when I read it, it sounds like that Billy Joel song where he says, I'd rather cry with the sinners than die with the saints. Oh, Jenny, is that what you were thinking also? All right.
Yeah, I was thinking the exact same thing. But I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints.
Okay,
Jared, from Only the Good Die Young.
Yes. Okay. So good. All right. Some of you are staring at me like, is this from the 2000s? No, it's Billy Joel. It's 80s, right? Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. So it's Yedias Klalios we get here as well. All right. I'm glad it wasn't only me. All right. So let me just pause for a moment. Any questions on the Gemara? Or on Billy Joel, whichever. I'll bring in Marissa for Billy Joel. She needs okay. Any questions or thoughts or haros? Okay. Okay. Not a complicated Gemara at this point. Amar Rav Huna. Okay, good. Now we are going to get back into halacha, okay? So we had our little bit of a vacation. We got to take a little bit off with some Agadata. Flew by really smoothly. Now we're going to get back to the Ta'alacha. So the really important thing for understanding this next piece of Gemara is that if you have access to a Chumash, I would like to request that you open up to the following coordinates. You want to turn to Devarim, Deuteronomy, Yud Perek Yutes, Hasuk Vav. That is chapter 19, verse 6. Alternatively, if you have an actual page of Gemara in front of you, there is the Torah or Hashalim on the side of your Gemara. It's on like the right, at least in my version, it's on the right side and partially on the bottom, where it's a very convenient tool, by the way. Whenever a verse is cited in the Gemara, it gives us the actual verse on the bottom to reference, because the Gemara was very terse. It doesn't always do that for us. So it's going to be very helpful. There's a joke. So do you guys see what I'm referring to, the Torah HaShalim? Okay. So there's a good yeshivish joke that I was told that someone once remarked to the Beis Medrash, like, you wouldn't believe it. They came out with this likud. They came out with this, what do you call likud in English? What's the right word for it? A compendium. They came out with a compendium of all the Torah HaShalims in all of Shas. They call What?
Like in Likutei Sichos?
Yeah, it's a gathering. That's what it means, to be malaki. So it's a compendium. So he says, like, the yeshiva bacher dawns in one day. He's like, I can't believe it. Someone came up with this whole compendium. He gathered all the Torah or HaShalims and all of Shas and all of the Talmud, and he put it to one book, and they call it the Tanakh. No. Okay. as you see what we'll be doing, you'll appreciate it more. Okay.
Get it.
So anyway, if you're looking at the verse, look at the latter part of the verse. It says as follows: "V'lo ein mishpat maves." We're looking at the latter part of the verse. So it says, "And to him there will be no verdict of a death penalty." Notice the ambiguous pronoun "v'lo." We don't know who that's referring to just yet. And then the last part of the verse says, "Ki lo sonehu lo mitmol shilshom," for he did not despise him from this day or the previous day or, you know, ever. Mitmol shilshom. So the latter part of the verse is pretty clear who it's referring to. It's referring to the rotzeach, the person who inadvertently killed the victim. Right, and saying because he did not hate the victim, he had no bad blood with him. We assume that it was inadvertent. No chiddush over there. That's what it means at the end. But it's just that those few words beforehand, when it says velo e mishpat maves, that there's going to be an ambiguity who's referring to. When we say there's no death penalty, is the pasuk coming to tell me that the rotseach, that the inadvertent murderer, doesn't get the death penalty, meaning he goes to exile? Or maybe it's referring to somebody else. It's referring to the Goel Hadam, that if the relative of the victim wants to avenge his blood and wants to kill the inadvertent murderer to avenge his family's blood, then he will not get the death penalty for killing the original murderer. So it's ambiguous what that means. And what the Gemara is going to address right now is if the, we'll call him the Rotzeach, the inadvertent murderer, is fleeing to the city of refuge, the Ir Miklat, we know that the relative is allowed to kill if he leaves the Ir Miklat. But what if he never got to the Ir Miklat to begin with? Is the relative allowed to intercept him on the way and kill him before he even makes it to the city of refuge the first time? That is what the Gemara is going to address right now. And how we answer that question is based on the reading of that ambiguous pronoun of the lo in that verse. And the Gemara will make it clear in just a moment. So let's go through it. Amar Rav Huna, Rotseach Shegolo Le'ir Miklat, Umatzo Gola Hadam Vahargu, Pater. So Rav Huna says that if the Rotseach, the inadvertent murderer, is running to the city of refuge, the Gola Hadam swoops in, intercepts him, and quickly, you know, decapitates him and makes a run for it. The Gola Hadam, the relative, is exempt. He's Pater. He's allowed to kill him. Why? How do we know this? Where in the Torah do we see that? Kasavar, this is where the verse comes in. Velo a mishpat maves, begol hadam hu dechsid. When it says in the Torah, and he does not have a death penalty, it's telling us that the gol hadam, the relative of the victim who wants to avenge his blood and kill the inadvertent murderer, he will not get the death penalty because he's allowed to kill the rotseach. He's allowed to kill that murderer while the murderer is fleeing to the Ir Miklat. That is his interpretation of the verse. However, as you can imagine, you may want to read the verse a little bit differently. Meisve, we have a contradictory brisa. V'lo mishpat maves, rotseach kasam medaber. No! When it says v'lo mishpat maves, read the verse. It's talking about the rotseach. That's the topic of the entire verse. It's talking about the murderer the entire time. Now, Atomer Rotseach, O Eino El Vigol Adam. How do I know who it's referring to? Well, Kishu Omer, V'hulo Sone Lo Mitmol Shel Shom, Havi Omer, Rotseach Kosev Adaber. You look at the latter part of the verse. Since the latter part of the verse is talking about the inadvertent murderer, then it stands to reason that a few words earlier, it's also talking about the inadvertent murderer. So it doesn't, there's no exemption for the Gol Hadam to get let off the hook for killing someone while he's on his way to the Ir Miklat. Just again, if he leaves the Ir Miklat, he's allowed to kill him. We'll talk about that. I think it comes up on Yud Gimel. So we'll talk about the laws of killing him when he leaves the Ir Miklat. But that's the contention. However, he responds, Hudomer Kiai Tona, but actually he has a brace that supports him, which says the opposite. And a conflicting brisa makes the argument and supports Rav Huna's assertion that the Gol Hadam does not get the death penalty, and he proves it from our verse. D'tanya, v'lo emishbat maves b'gol hadam akasim adaber. When it says you don't get the death penalty, it's talking about the relative. It's talking about the Gol Hadam. Atomer b'gol hadam akasim adaber, you know, elaber tziach. How do I know what it's referring to? Well, kishu omer, Kilo sonehu lo mitmol shil shom, harei rotseach, amor, hamani mekayim v'lo mishmat maves. Since the latter part of the verse is already telling me that the rotseach, that the inadvertent murderer, because it says at the end of the verse, he had no reason to despise him. So if I just take those words out in a vacuum, those words in the Torah are enough to tell me that he doesn't get capital punishment. It's an easy inference, he's saying.
Right, but they're talking about the original killer who killed inadvertently, right?
So that's the first brisa. The second brisa we're citing now is saying it, there's extraneous words in the pasuk. Because once the verse tells me, as long as he's not a sone, as long as he had, you know, they weren't fighting over the same chair in shul for a few years and he wanted him dead. So then I easily infer from there, oh, he's not a sone, he doesn't get the death penalty. So then why did the Torah need to throw in these superfluous words, velo e mishpat maves, that there's no death penalty? Because I know that already. Since he's not a sone, there's no death penalty. So he wants to say, amani mekayim velo e mishpat maves, what do these extra words refer to? Begoel hadam hakasum adar. These extra words come to exempt the relative who kills the murderer on his way to the Ir Miklat. Now, I agree. I can see some of you guys giving a look over here, and I can definitely see that the other reading appeals more. Certainly from a pshat level, I would agree with you that it sounds like the verse is only talking about the inadvertent murderer, but this is the drasha. This is the close reading that some of the rabbis suggest. Okay, but it's an interesting question. Okay, let's see if any thoughts. Jenny, okay.
Yeah, it seems like this line, and he did not hate him from before, is also curious. Before the inadvertent murder, right? Let's say it's talking about the Blood Redeemer. The Blood Redeemer did not hate the unintentional murderer from before. It's like what they're saying is he needed to have, the Blood Redeemer needed to have some independent reason to hate the unintentional murderer in order for this to count as intentional murderer. And I think one of the things that we're all uncomfortable about is that clearly the Blood Redeemer intentionally murdered the unintentional murderer. And why doesn't that count as hate?
Okay. So let me see if I can address the question. The latter part of the verse, according to both opinions, refers to the initial inadvertent murderer. The only question is what the words prior to it saying there's no death penalty, who it's referring to. So definitely the Gol Hadam actually has every reason to hate the person who killed his own relative. And actually, you know, let me, the source I was looking up beforehand, let me see if I can find it now. There's a suggestion. I can't. Okay, it's not coming up over here. Ah, here it is. The Divrei Yecheskel suggest. Oh, sorry, the Emek Dover. So the Nitziv and Divrei Yecheskel, they suggest, you know, it's such a funny thing. When else does Beis Din allow for this almost like extrajudicial murder? How often do we see that? That Beis Din basically gives a license to someone to kill, I guess within the context of the law, but not within the context of the judiciary, not within the context of the court itself. So there are certain things in the Torah which are a concession to the human condition. I'll give you one example of it. One example is about an Eishes Yifas Toar. So the Jewish army, when they go out to war, they are allowed to take a woman from the battlefield. It's a Machlokes Rishonim. I'm just going to say it straight as it is. According to some Rishonim, it actually permits them to rape on the battlefield. According to others, they're not allowed to rape on the battlefield, but they're allowed to take a captive woman back. Now, the rabbis, understandably, and I think most people who read that, are very uneasy, to put it in light terms, about reading that. And Chazal, what they explain actually, is that this is not a mitzvah, but it's a dispensation, Dibra Torah Neged Yitzhahara, that the Torah understood the overpowering Yitzhahara in that kind of situation, and so it gave a dispensation. But by virtue of being a dispensation, it's certainly not something we encourage. You know, they're probably at night like learning Orchos Sadiqim and Siyas Isharim, making sure that they don't do that the next day when they go on the battlefield. So similarly over here, some suggest that the Emek Davar and Siv goes down this route, and he says, really, he shouldn't be killing him. It's such an odd idea. Rather, mitocha miso choshev hu ka'onus b'maseli pater mina onesh. In fact, actually, it's even a step further. We don't even give him a dispensation per se, but he's just in understanding he's in such rage, we say ones rachmana patri, that it's almost like the insanity claim. It's very similar to the insanity claim that if he just saw his relative die, he's going to be consumed with rage to kill him. So he said that not that we're telling him go kill this person on his way to Ari Miklat, but rather we understand the situation he's in, and that's why he used the word putter. He's exempt. We're not telling him it's a mitzvah to run after him and kill him.
I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it because there had to be, in order to have determined that the first inadvertent murderer murdered inadvertently, there had to have been a Bestin proceeding to come to that conclusion. Once that person is determined to have been an inadvertent murderer, and this relative, this blood redeemer, comes and kills him or her, it is a completely premeditated crime, which he had or she had all that time to think about it. And it to me, and I think this is what Jenny was saying too, to me, that is the hatred. That is the evil thought. It's not like someone saw this happen and in a fit of passion in the moment, they committed a murder, a blood redeemer, you know, committed the murder. It's not like on the battlefield, which I also don't agree with, but that's a different story. But at least there's a proximity in time. There's a bloodlust. There's a crazy environment. Whereas this is a thing that takes place over multiple periods of time.
But can't this be referring to when he's going, because when he's going right after the murder, in other words, let's say he kills inadvertently. There's no court adjudication initially. He runs. He goes to the Ur Miklat to try to save himself from the Goel Adam. And then afterwards, he's brought to the Beis Din and has an adjudication. So this is probably referring to that first period of time when nothing, you know, it can still be a crime of passion.
But how do we know then that he's an inadvertent murderer if it happens in that period of time before he's been adjudicated an inadvertent murderer? The first guy.
Good. All these questions, the distinction, Toby, that you're raising and that question, Jeremy, are all discussed in the Rishonim, and they basically are struggling with that same issue because on the one hand, the answer would simply be it's when he initially runs to the Ur Miklat before he gets judged. But wait, if he initially ran, then how does the Goel Adam determine whether it was an inadvertent murder, maybe it was a complete ones? So it's, those questions are, but the sone, just in terms of the sone question, the sone category is a concern for the initial murder. The Goel Adam is expected to be a sone. That's really what I wanted to get to over here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but all valid points. Yasher koach, and be mechami to the Rishonim.
There is a degree of culpability even on the part of the accidental killer. For example, when I used an axe, I made sure the head of the axe was safely secure on the haft. Same thing with a sledgehammer. Same thing with a hatchet. You examine it, make sure it's tight. You might have to put another wedge into the haft to secure the head on it. Mm-hmm. But you just don't go out and use willy-nilly an instrument that is potentially a killer.
Definitely true.
You've got a negligence, and when there is negligence there, there's a certain justification for the relative wanting to kill.
Absolutely. He has reason to be upset in that regard. Okay. So speaking of which, I know we're all raising points about fleeing to the Ir Miklat. So what I want to do is we're going to go on to the next part over here, and we're going to actually quote from our Mishnah, and we're going to elaborate on the next part, which is him fleeing to the Ir Miklat, not before the adjudication, but after the court sentences him. Tanan, Moser lo shnei tamidei chachamim, shema yaragenu baderech v'yidabri lo. So the Mishnah says that we sent two tamidei chachamim, two scholars with them, so that they can speak to the Gol Hadam, should the Gol Hadam intercept them and happen upon them. So the question is, what is the purpose of these two scholars? Remember, we talked about previously, you know, we said, like, imagine, you know, you got a bunch of, like, yeshiva bachrim as your bodyguard. I mean, again, if you're watching, like, the videos of what's going on in the Panovich Yeshiva in Israel right now, you know, you see them chucking shtenders and beating each other up. I think I shared this the previous time. The different factions in there, it's crazy. You'll see it getting very violent. But most yeshiva bachrim, you know, or rabbis aren't trained in martial arts. So what's the point of them? The idea is that they speak to the guy when he comes. Now, what exactly are they saying to the Gol Hadam to persuade him not to kill him? So one suggestion the Gemara initially gives is, my love, the Masurbe, di kato barkatalahu. Maybe the rabbis actually don't serve any form of self-defense. All they're there to do is that when the Gol Hadam comes to kill him, they're just there to give Hasra. Remember our good friend Hasra? They're just there to warn him and say, by the way, you should just know, if you kill him, you're going to be punished. You're going to be put to death for that. Which, by the way, this opinion only works if you paskin that the Gol Hadam would be put to death for killing him on the way to the Ir Miklat in our previous discussion. Otherwise, if the Gol Hadam, his putter, is exempt from killing him on his way to the mikvah, sorry, not the mikvah, on the Ir Miklat, yes, then it wouldn't, what's the point of the Hasra if he's putter from murdering him? He's exempt.
No, he's put himself in a position of somebody else wanting to kill him.
I'm sorry?
The Avenger of Blood creates enemies when he kills the person that he's out to kill, because now there is a relative who's going to want to kill him.
Right. It's that flows into our next answer, which is lo kedatani v'dabrei lo dvarim haru'uyim lo. You tell him things that will resonate with him. Omer lo al tanaheg bo minhag shofchei damim. Don't become a murderer just like him. Or b'shgaga b'maisel yado. It was done by accident. After all, that's why we're bringing him to the Ir Miklat. So, you know, it's almost like you sometimes see it on, like, the superhero shows where, like, you know, don't become a murderer just like that villain. I never understood that argument, but apparently it works on people. Rabbi Meir Omer, humadara de atzmo shemar v'zed dvar v'tzech. He speaks on his own. You can actually advocate for yourself. Amar lo harbe shlichos oseh. The rabbis say, no, it's better to have someone else mediate on their behalf. Last thing we want to do is put the Gol Hadam in direct conversation with this guy. Maybe it's better to mediate this discussion with the two rabbis, who the Gol Hadam doesn't necessarily want to murder, hopefully. Obviously, this only works if this is a guy who liked rabbis beforehand. If he had a reason to despise his rabbis, then that might make the case actually worse. So they might want to think that one out.
But this actually, this verse actually gets to what Toby was saying. Mm-hmm. Which is that the time interval is such that the accidental killer flees to the Ir Miklat, and it's during that interval that the blood redeemer goes after that accidental killer. And in this instance, if the rabbis or the Torah scholars are with the accidental killer, they can, it sounds like they can turn what would otherwise be the exempt killing into an intentional murder, because they have created this warning scenario and there are two witnesses.
Right. And definitely the first suggestion of Gemara, I think, would lend itself to that. The second suggestion is that the rabbis are there just for diplomacy, not there to turn it into an intentional murder. But that's a good point. Okay, let's
see. They're trying to prevent an intentional murder, though, no?
Well, the Gemara, the rest, as the Gemara goes on, it says no.
Well, Well, okay, right? good. Okay, so right, let's get to that. So let's see, it's 9:07. So let's just cover a little bit of ground, and we'll pause again for a round of questions. Armar bishkaga b'mais liyado. So when they say to him bishkaga b'mais liyado, it was done by accident. Well, pshita the mezid bar galasu. You know, I mean, what's the chiddush? The rabbi say, by the way, you shouldn't kill the rotzeach because he only accidentally killed your relative. I think the Gol Adam could figure that out by virtue of you bring him to the Eir Miklat. After all, only people killed by accident get brought to the Eir Miklat. So is there such a thing as someone who kills b'mezid, who kills deliberately going to the Eir Miklat? There is an instance beforehand. Batani, because we taught it at Brisa, Rabbi Yossi Bar Yehuda Omer, b'tchila echad shogiv echad mezid ma'adim la'ari miklat. Before Basin has a chance to figure out whether you're a shogig, whether you're a mezid, was it deliberate, was it accidental, we first quarantine you in the Eir Miklat, right? I guess, you know, without bail, we put you in the Eir Miklat, but it's not Rikers Island again, it's the Eir Miklat, so it's not such a bad place to be held in temporarily. Ubeisin Shulchan Mavino Samisham, then Basin subpoenas them and brings them in. Misha Ischaev Misa Harguhu. So what happens? If the person killed deliberately and their witnesses, they put him to death. Shinemar Vishulhu Zikne Iro Velachu Samisham Vinasu Sobiyago Hadam Vames. Interesting. The verse that's quoted here says they give him over to the Gol Hadam. So it's possible this doesn't refer to capital punishment by court, but it refers to that case where someone, again, did deliberately murder. There were no witnesses, so Basin can't put them to death de jure, but what they could do is feed him to the Gol Hadam, so to speak, like feed him to the dogs, give him to the Gol Hadam, give him to the family, and the family can then kill him. Basin can't, but they can give him over in a case where they don't have all the conditions met for capital punishment, but they know that he murdered him. Okay.
Hold on a second. I just want to make sure I understood that.
Sure.
The Beis Din is allowed to be like, boy, we don't have all the proof, but we think you intentionally murdered someone, so the family of the victim gets to kill you, and that's all right.
Oh. Okay, so I'm glad.
Did I understand that correctly? Witnesses.
No, but it's like it's on a technicality.
Right. So like Toby.
Like maybe they have one witness or something, and they know, or whatever.
I wouldn't say one witness, but along the lines that you're suggesting, Toby, it would be like we have two witnesses, but let's say they didn't warn him tokede dibor precisely, so we have absolute proof. We know what happened. But again, there was like one technicality that prevented Basin from having the license to put him to death. But we have two witnesses that could validate that he deliberately murdered somebody. So, I mean, remember also, by the way, we talked about a case where it's not quite deliberate murder, but it's far past the threshold of accidental murder, to the point that we call it a pshia hakarov lemezid, basically gross negligence, recklessness, which is like a half a step away from being considered deliberate. In a case like that, also, Basin can't put you to death because it wasn't deliberate, but if it was extremely reckless, then the Eir Miklat will not protect you. The Gol Hadam can kill you wherever you are. So essentially what Basin says is, we can't kill you in some of these cases, but we know someone who can. And, I imagine the Gol Hadam are at the court themselves. I don't know exactly what happens. It's like that scene at the end of The Lion King where all the hyenas jump on Scar. That's kind of how I imagined it. But okay.
So the Gol Hadam, though, also don't get put to death in that situation.
They would not. No, they would not. They're licensed to do it.
Allowed to kill the other person?
They would be licensed to do it. Now we're gonna have a Gemara later on which asks, is it a mitzvah for the Gol Hadam? Are they filling a mitzvah by killing the guy? Or maybe it's not a mitzvah, but if they do it, they're not culpable. It's not punishable. So there's different ways that it's conceptualized.
One side question here. You started your other example from the beginning of Kitetse with the Eshet Yifatar, right? So The next thing in Kitete is the Ben Sarah Mara and the rebellious son, right? And the I believe the Gemara concludes that that's put there as kind of a warning, but never happened. So I are there examples where this whole thing with Ari Miklat and Goel Hadam killing people, did it actually happen? Or is it more like the Ben Sarah Mara case, which is just there to teach us something, but in practicality, it was never really done. Right.
So what you're referring to is the Gemara Masechet Sanhedrin. It might be other place, but I remember from Sanhedrin. It says there are a few things in the Torah which God gave us just l'drosh l'kavoskar, things that never practically ever happened or were supposed to happen, but God gave it to us to teach us a lesson, to give us bonus points for learning Torah, so to speak. The example that Henry refers to is one, the Ben Sora Mor, which is the parak that's found in, about a rebellious child who's gluttonous and is really terrible to his parents and gets put to death as a result. That never happened, but it's there to teach us a lesson. It gives the rabbis a good Shabbos morning sermon material. The second one, I think, is the Bais HaManuga, which is a house that is afflicted with Saras. And the third, I believe, was in Ir HaNidachas, city that went wayward to Avodah Zarah. Am I misremembering that, Henry?
No, you're probably right. So in other words, Ari Miklat was never put into that category. So I guess we have to assume that these events really did occur.
Yeah. It seems conceivable. I mean, because you look at the Gemara Masechet Sanhedrin, it talks about putting a Ben Sora Mor to death. Like, it has all these, like, really technical conditions that both the father and mother have to have. It's been a few years, but, it's very hard. And they deliberately make it very hard because they don't want it to actually happen. Arguably, this harkens back to our discussion about capital punishment in general. Remember, we had that Mishnah at the end of the first chapter about a basin that kills once every 70 years, and Rabbi Akiva, and I think Rabbi Tarfon said, you know what, if we were on the basin, we would never put anybody to death. So it might be more than just those three examples. Your point's well taken, Henry. Okay, we have about 15 minutes left, and we still got a little bit of Gemara to cover. Baruch Hashem, just to allay any concerns, after this section, the next part goes really fast, so we'll be good. Okay. So remember, we're talking about what the Beis Din can do. What are the different outcomes? So another outcome, looking back in the Gemara, I need to find my place here. Okay. Mishalon Eschayev, someone who didn't do anything wrong, Patruhu, they exempt him. Shnemar, they exonerate him is probably the better word. Shnemar, Vatzila Eda Esrotziach Miagol Hadam. Okay. And then finally, the third outcome, Misha Nischaev Gala, someone who is liable to go into exile. Marzir Solun Komo, they return him back to the Ir Miklat. Shnemar, Bashiva says the Idol Ir Miklato, Asher Nashama. Pretty explicit in the verse. And the congregation will return him back to the Ir Miklat. Rebbe Omer, Rebbe just adds over here, or argues, Me Atmanhin Golin. Initially, people would just go on their own to the Ir Miklat. Kisrun Hain Echad Shogi, the Echad Mesib Kultos. People who killed the mazid, they thought that the Ir Miklat could protect them as well if they killed deliberately, but they were in for a rude awakening when they realized that if they were a deliberate murderer, the Ir Miklat is not going to protect them. Now, why do we share all this? This is basically all to get to the point that someone who kills the mazid will initially run to the Ir Miklat, to the city of refuge, and then once Beis Din determines that he killed the mazid, the Ir Miklat's not going to help him. But the point is that when these rabbis say, by the way, this person, we've already confirmed that he killed B'shogeg, he didn't kill B'mezid, it's not superfluous. It's reasonable for them to try to dissuade the Gol Hadam from killing the Rotzeach at that point, because sometimes people murder deliberately, initially run to the Ir Miklat as well. So therefore, it's considered to be a reasonable claim. That's the point of the Gemara. All right, next section. Amar Rav Elazar, this is an interesting condition here. Ir Sharuba Rotzchim Ina Kuletes. Let's say, imagine, Henry, you're asking, how often does this happen? Well, imagine that there are just so many people who are killing B'shogeg. And by the way, Henry, just to your point, supposedly these inadvertent murders happened a lot. That's actually why we dealt with in a previous year, the Gemara asked why, you know, Ari Mikla were put, I think, in Shechem and put in other places. And the answer was that there were many murders.
Why there were three in Eber HaYarden, even though there was a smaller population, right?
We only had Reuven Gada and Chatzi Sheva Menashe, it seems disproportionate. And then also Shechem, I think, later.
Okay.
I think we talked about this in the Chumash class. It was a bad neighborhood.
Bad neighborhood. You know,
sometimes, I think that in general, there was more problem over there.
See, like Toby, if it's not a good indication, you say, oh, I remember saying in the shir Toby was that, you know, it's like, if most people there are murderers, Shnemar v'dabar ba'zei ziknei yirahi estvarav, v'lo shahushu divrei and l'dvarav. So it teaches us, because you're supposed to speak to words to these people, but if their dvarim are the same as your dvarim, they're all murderers, then it's no longer a city of refuge if the majority of the people there are also inadvertent murderers. V'amar Rav Elazar, Yirshein Bazakenim Eino Kolethes. Also, if the city is lacking elders, then also it does not protect. It's no longer an operational Ir Mikla. Deba'inan Ziknei Ha'ir V'leika, because it says in the verse, Ziknei Ha'ir, there are elders in the city. If there are no elders in the city, then the city no longer operates as an Ir Mikla to protect the inhabitants.
It means a basin, right?
So the Mefarshim talk about a basin is what it refers to. Mefarshim have some discussion about exactly determining what constitutes zakenim, how many zakenim you have to have. Maybe it needs to be 23 zakenim, one that could adjudicate those kind of cases. So it's
what happens to the people who were there?
That's why.
I mean, they've gone there, innocently thinking that this is a valid city of refuge. And then over the course of time, it no longer is a valid city of refuge. So what happens to the people that are already there?
They bug out.
What we learned previously is that if the Ir Miklat starts running out of people, Beis Din will resettle people in there. So I assume if a Ir Miklat is lacking Zakenim, is lacking elders, the government will ensure that they repopulate it with a few elders so that does not become a problem. And hopefully if it's a functioning government, they're keeping tabs on this. I'm not sure how functional government was back then. You know, we see what it's like today. Allah has come back then. So it's, we can only hope.
It must be the chief rabbi who's in charge of that.
Yes, exactly. Zadie.
You remember that I postulated that the cities of refuge weren't three on the other side of the Ardain because there were a lot of murderers there, but it was a matter of geographical accessibility. And so we had two cities on top, two in the middle, two down south, just so that no matter where you are in Israel proper, on the other side of the Ardain, you could still get to a city of refuge as easily as no matter what side of the river you're on.
Right. It's about creating some form of equidistance. Like, let's say, it's Chol HaMoed. You went on a Shpatzir. You took a little Chol HaMoed trip to Eber LeYarden, and you actually murder someone. So then, you have like an Ir Miklat somewhere nearby. Definitely true. I think that's a good shot. Okay. Final part of the Gemara. Here we go. Itmar. Ir Sheim Bazakenim. It's a continuation. Sheim Bazakenim. So a city that does not have elders, actually, it's subject to dispute. So we're going to basically look at three instances where it says in the Torah a mentioning of elders, and we're going to have a machlokus, a dispute in each instance, whether having elders is an absolute halachic necessity or whether it's a mitzvah ba'alma. It's a good thing to have, right? It's like, I haven't given a shir yet about whether there's a chiyuv to go to Minyan or whether it's only a nice thing to go to Minyan. But I guess that's a future Monday night topic. But that's the dispute about whether it's an actual obligation or it's a mitzvah alma. So we're going to see that here as well.
How do you define an elder? It can't be just by age. There has to be some wisdom there.
Right. So, I mean, as Henry said, they were talking about people who sit on a beis din. That's what it refers to. And you look actually, because a topic I was looking into recently was the how there's been, you know, you look at Sfarim that are written within recent years, and you see like all these crazy honorifics in there that you don't really understand. Sometimes I don't even understand. You know, Agon Harav, Ha'iloi has this, or that, whatever. So I was looking into the topic of rabbinic honorifics, and why did I bring that up? Say, what was your question? Never mind, I lost my train of thought on that. Anyway, good.
Whether there were the there's a king, right?
Ah, right. Okay, good. Thank you. So the Gemara in Kiddushin, which deals with the sugya, it says, where do we know that you're supposed to honor a Talmud Chacham, a scholar? It derives it from the mentioning of a zaken in the verse. So a zaken doesn't just refer to someone who's old, but refers to someone who has wisdom. And, you know, we assume people as they age, they also have life experience and they gather wisdom along the way. So there's actually, the Gemara says, even someone's not a Torah scholar, by virtue of having life experience, one is supposed to honor them and stand up for them as well. So that's, okay. Yeah, my Zadie's saying, keep saying that, keep preaching. Okay. All right. So let's go forward in the Gemara. Itmar, Irshim Bazakin, Rabbi Amir Asi, Chanamur Kletes, Chanamur Inokletes. One opinion says that it's necessary. The other one says it's not. Lamadar Inokletes, Beginon Zigna Ir Veleka, because it says, Zikne Ha'ir, the elders of the city. If you don't have elders of the city, you're missing a condition for validating the city. Madamar Koletes, according to the one who says it protects anyway, Mitzvah Ba'ala, it's a good thing to have elders there, but it's not going to be Ma'akev. It's not going to withhold its status. Similarly, when we're talking about Henry, you referenced the Ben Soramar before, the rebellious child. So here we go. The ear shame but the king, Rabbi Ami, Rabbi Asi, Chalamar Nasim and Soramora, Chalamar Imnasim and Soramora. When it talks about putting a rebellious child to death, it also has a mentioning of the Zikneya ear, the elders of the city. What if there are no elders of the city there? So the Mandamar Inasim ben Soramora, but Inan, Zikneya ear of Veleka, the Mandamar Nasim ben Soramora, Mitzvah Ba'alma. So again, same thing over there. It's a dispute whether elders are a requirement or whether they're just ideal to have. Finally, we have the Egla Rufa ceremony. When someone is found dead between two cities, we measure which city he's found closer to, and the elders of the city and everyone have to come together to do this ritual to atone for the sin of not making sure this person was prepared for the way and for, you know, not making sure that he doesn't get murdered along the way. So it says over there also, there have to be Zikneya Ir, elders of the city. Lamadamar Inma via Egla Rufa, but Ina Zikneya Ir, Hahi, Veleka. We need elders, but we don't have elders. Lamadamar via Egla Rufa, Mitzvah Alma, but the other one says it's just a Mitzvah Alma, right? So when we use the term mitzvah colloquially, that's actually what we mean like Mitzvah Alma. When I say something's a mitzvah, you know, like your daughter or your granddaughter comes back from the playgroup, from my cultural, from God, and they come with, I assume they come back with a mitzvah note sometimes, hopefully not an Avera note. And at least in my school, they didn't get an Avera. I would have gotten a lot of Avera notes if they gave those out when I was a kid. Right, Zadie? I would have got a lot of those Avera notes. So they give you...
Maybe a good kid at heart.
Oh, at heart. So they come back and like, oh, what was the mitzvah that they did? They slept during nap time today, which also I never did as a kid. So a mitzvah there just means they did a nice thing. Mitzvah, though, literally means a commandment. So here we have that distinction. When we say something's a mitzvah, do we mean literally it's obligatory? Or do we mean mitzvah alma? It's a nice thing. We'll give you a mitzvah note for it. Okay, obviously mitzvah alma is a little bit more than a mitzvah note, but you get what I mean, hopefully. Final part of the Gemara, final stretch. Amar Rav Chama, Bar Chanina. We turn on to 11a, Yud Aleph Amid Aleph. So the word Vayomer, and he said, and Vayidaber, and he spoke, they basically mean the same thing, but Dibor is Lashon Kasha. Dibor is usually connotes a more harsher or sterner form of speaking. Then Vayomer, which is a more casual and lighter way of speaking. So why is it that when Joshua commands the Jewish people to set up the Arei Miklat. He does so as Vayedaber. You don't really see Vayedaber used as much in Sefer Yehoshua. It's been a while since I went through it, but I'll trust the Gemara on this one. Mipnei Shehein Shel Torah, because when Yeshua was commanding Jewish people to upkeep a Torah commandment, he used a stronger lashon, a stronger word, because keeping the Torah obviously is very important. So the Meimer Dechol Dibor Lashon Kasha. Wait, are you telling me that the word Dibor usually means a harsher tone? In Kedusiv Daber Daber Haish Adonai Haaretzi Tanu Kasha. So he's referring to Yosef, that the master of the land spoke to us harshly. Aiva Tanya Nidbaru. It says the word Nidbaru. If you use our Torah Hashalim, you look on the side. It says, "Oz nidru yirei Adonai ish el re'ehu," that those who fear God will speak to one another. Usually, if you have two people in the same room who fear God, they're speaking nicely to one another if they're God-fearing people. So why is he used the word nidru, daber? Why does it make it sound like they're speaking harshly to each other? And a nidru el lashon nachas. Here, the nidru means el lashon nachas, pleasantness. V'chino omer yadber amin tachtenu. Is it Yom Yerushalayim tonight, right? I think so. Someone told me that, right? Yom Yerushalayim.
Monday.
What was it? Oh, Monday. Okay. You see, okay. For some reason, someone thought it was tonight. All right. What was it, Henry?
No, maybe also like Yom HaSmud that they have, because of Shabbat, they have to postpone it. It's supposed to be the 28th of Iyar, but some years it gets moved.
Okay, well here's your shout out for religious Zionism today. It says, right, you were quoting Yadabir Amim Tachtenu, that God's going to make the nation submissive to you. Okay, yes, it's not Dibor. That actually everyone always mispronounces it. They say like Yidaber. They're saying it's like it's Dibor, like speaking. Whatever. For some reason it's being thrown in over here. So even though there it seems to be a lighter lashon, Daber Luchud and Yadbir Luchud. So Daber is one word, Yadbir has another connotation. Basically, there's your quick little grammar lesson that probably doesn't exhaustively solve it, maybe because I'm not the best grammarian. But that brings us to the top of Yud Aleph and Aleph. That brings us to almost 9:30, which brings us to the end of our session this evening. So Yashar Koach, everyone. Thank you all for joining me and learning tonight. We are now on 11A in the double digits in Hebrew. So we will conclude here. You're welcome to log off, but I'll stay on for a few more minutes to address any remaining questions.
Yeah. I would like to suggest that's not necessarily harshly, but it means strongly. So when something is important, you'll use the stronger term to emphasize its importance as opposed to just a casual comment.
That's probably a better word. Thank you, Zay. So yeah, probably strong is better than the term harsh. I would agree.
Yeah, the Art Scroll translation was firmness.
Firm. Okay.
For Dibor, firmness.
Firm. That was the word I was looking for. So
yeah.
Shkoach Zay, Shkoach Tony, Shkoach Rabbi Art Scroll Shlita. Okay. And Yashar Koach to everyone. Good.
Thank you so much.
Have a wonderful Shabbos. God willing, see you either on Shabbat or see you again on the Zoom soon. Okay, take care.
Thank you.